Well, wonderful to be singing tonight about what Jesus has done for us. And if you don't know Jesus, we might even trust that tonight that you might come to know him even for the very first time. I just want to bring a few announcements to your attention, just to let you know, if you're interested, that the Rugby World Cup will be live on the big screen. Tragically, Ireland will not be there, but we will say no more about that. So you'll find that flyer on your seats about when the rugby will be shown up in the youth room on the big screen for the semi-final and the final of the World Cup. Also, just to thank all that were involved in the lunch today. It was fantastic. So thank you to all that contributed and those that prepared for the lunch. It was a great morning and lunchtime together. Also, just to let you know, this is your last opportunity to get the rugby tickets. I think there's about 30 or 40 left, so please get those on the way out. We want this place to be totally bunged, both here and out in the overflow, so do pick up a ticket tonight. If you can just come by yourself, or you can bring someone else, it's on general release, so this is a last opportunity to get the tickets tonight. Also, on the men's weekend, 25% of the spaces have gone, so if you're a boy, a teenager, a man, a very mature man of any age, you can come to the men's weekend. So 25% of the tickets are gone, so don't want you to be disappointed and miss out. So do register for that out in the hallway. But let's turn to God's Word. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And let's read this amazing passage together as we continue our series on what it is to be a gospel-centered church. This is Paul the Apostle writing to the church at Rome. Romans 15, verse 1. He writes, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and with one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.' Again it says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will put their hope in him.' And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of God, the Holy Spirit." And this is God's word. In this series together, we desperately have wanted to find what a gospel-shaped church looks like. What does a gospel-shaped church like? And we've looked at many of the pillars of what a gospel-shaped church looks like. One that is centered on worship, because Psalm 96 says, "For the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty, he reigns." But a gospel-centered church is not only one that worships, but it's one that's centered actually on the gospel itself. You might say, what is the gospel? And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I want to remind you of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to many others." But we've also discovered that a gospel-centered church is one that is focused on prayer. praying for God to do what only He can do because He is our God. We've discovered that it's one that is none that doesn't give up meeting together, but continually meets with one another. And tonight we're going to look about what it means to be one that is shaped by a culture of grace. One that is shaped by a culture of grace. Now, in our culture, we are not shaped by grace. We are shaped by a love of ourselves. Listen to two articles I read just this week. Virginia Heffernan from the New York Times wrote an article entitled, "We Are a Society Obsessed with Self." In the last few years, the Huffington Post has doled out advice on how to optimize your three-day weekend, your taxes, your Twitter profile, your Instagram profile, your year-end ritual, your sex drive, your website, your workouts, your benefits, your testosterone, your investor pitch, your news release, your to-do list, and the world that revolves around you. That's what the article talked about, a life based around you. But then there was another study done by Harvard and a guy called Grant who set out the study under Harvard University, set out to conduct a 75-year longitudinal investigation into what accounts for a really fulfilling life. And they found that it wasn't a life based around yourself, but one that was centered on strong relationships are consistently the strongest predictor of happiness. The director concluded there are two pillars of happiness. One is love, and the other is finding a way of coping with life that does not push love away. Two secular studies. One says if you want to find happiness in life, base your life around yourself. Or one conducted by Harvard University, who assessed the happiness of people over 75 years, said that the two keys to happiness was finding love and then finding a system of managing yourself in order not to push people away who love you. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul will want to communicate to us tonight that a gospel-centered church is one that is centered in giving love to others. It is one that is others-focused, others-centered. And so as we live in the 21st century culture, as we seek to grow in this 21st century culture, as we seek to live for Christ in the 21st century culture, what Paul will say to us tonight will grind against all that is bombarded at our minds nearly every hour of every day. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is writing points of application to the church at Rome. They were a mixed bunch of people. Rich aristocrats, poor slaves. Scythians, barbarians, Greeks, people from many different backgrounds who lived in the melting pot of Rome, male and female, young and old. And while they normally used to live life on their own, in their own little corner, now through Christ, now through the power of the gospel, because that's what Romans 1:16 says. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone. For anyone who would believe. And so this gospel message is going out to a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And in Rome, this was a melting pot of many different people. So the big thing tonight is this. The power of God's grace will produce a culture of grace. Romans chapters 1 to 10 in particular talks about the power of God's grace. And then in 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, Paul is talking about this culture of grace. What does it look like for people from many different backgrounds, from many different social classes, from many different age demographics to come together into a church community, all of them who have received the grace of God, to then live in this culture of God's grace? So how does this culture come about? Firstly, through bearing with the weak. Through bearing with the weak. Look what it says in verse 1. We, who are strong, ought to bear with the feelings of the weak. Paul uses the word dunatos. It's we who are powerful. We who are competent. He's not talking about those who would be financially strong in the congregation. He was talking about those in the church of Rome who had a mature Christian faith. those that had walked with Jesus for a long time, those that live a life empowered by God the Holy Spirit, those who have a strong faith. They shouldn't live a life in isolation. They shouldn't live a life where they critique and they criticize and they bite and devour and they mock young Christians for not being where they are at. No, Paul is saying, we who are strong, we who have walked with Jesus for many years, what do we have? Look what he says. We have an obligation to bear with those that are weak. This word bear is a very interesting word. It means to endure with the weak, to carry the weak, to contend with the weaker or brother and sister in Christ, to pick up and carry along with that brother or sister in Christ their weight. It should not come from a begrudging heart. Rather, it means to bear the weak along, to support them, to carry them along as a father or a mother would carry a child in love and in tenderness and in understanding and care. So what Paul is saying us tonight, if we want to be a church that has a culture of grace, if you're a strong believer tonight, you should be looking out into the seats tonight. You should be looking out to the people in your home group, in your youth group, in your group that you're in. And those who are weak in faith, you want to carry their burdens. You don't want to critique and bite and devour them, but you actually want to encourage them. You want to help them carry their burdens. Paul is referring to the failures of these young believers, the temptations of these young believers, the testings and the trials of these young believers that they're going through in the church. And it's interesting, even as we were singing tonight, that God has much to say about weaknesses in the body of Christ, weaknesses in our individual lives. Think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, that God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame those that think they're mighty in this culture. Christ himself became subject to weakness, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. And also the fact that a weakness is a reason for joyful boasting. Paul would say, I would rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might be made manifest within me. For when I am weak, then I'm strong, Paul was saying. This is the upside down kingdom of God's people. God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. So Paul is saying, because of all this, we who are mature in the faith have got to look out for those that are young, those that are weak, those that are like a young tree looking to grow up in a difficult environment and they need the stake of another tree to come alongside. I don't know if you've heard of a story called Helpful Honks. Well, every year, geese will migrate to warmer climes to avoid the harsh winters, and for several weeks, those birds fly in long, wavy V formations, honking as they go as they fly south. Geese apparently fly at speeds of 40 to 50 miles per hour, and as they travel in formation, because each bird flaps its wings, it creates an updraft for the bird behind it. They go 70% farther, apparently, in a group than they could have flown alone. Geese shout at one another. They encourage one another. But this is not criticism. But rather they want from the back of the group to encourage those at the front to go further. I think this is part of the picture that Paul is painting about the church. As we try to live out our faith with fear and trembling in a culture that is gradually and speedily moving away from God's revealed truth. Paul is saying, how could you ever think it's a good idea to be in a church where you critique, you bite, and you devour, and you stand off from one another, when surely if you're going to go far together, you need to be united. You need to be encouraging. You need to be bearing with each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said this, reflecting on some of his own weaknesses and the weaknesses of the church. He says, the pious church permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the church. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among this group of righteous people. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies with one another, living in hypocrisy with one another. And the fact is, We are sinners. And so Paul would write to this church at Rome saying, I want there to be a transparency. He has already in 10 or 11 chapters got all of us to agree that all of us are sinful and we need to be transformed by God's amazing grace. And when we come into the melting pot of the church, let's not come with a hypocritical attitude that just because we are grown up in the faith that we no longer sin. Paul is saying, no, we who are weak, we are strong, should come alongside those who are weak. We should confess our sin to one another, which is a mutual encouragement in building up the body of Christ, because there's transparency, and when there's transparency, there's grace. Billy Graham said this, reflecting on genuine community, the highest form of worship is the worship of unselfish Christian service. And the greatest form of praise is the sound of consecrated feet seeking out the weak, seeking out the lost, and seeking out the helpless. This is the sort of attitude that Paul is calling for. But we don't just bear the failings of the weak. Look at the last part of verse 1. Paul exhorts us not to please ourselves. Now again, this is grinding against most of what our culture tells us. From the moment that you will look at your phone when this service ends, if you're on social media, you'll be bombarded with advertisements that tell you about more things that you can please yourself with, more things that you really need. When you drive down the street, you'll be bombarded with advertising slogans. When you turn on your TV tomorrow, you'll be bombarded with advertisements to tell you about more things that you need in order to fulfill your own desires and your needs. And Paul is saying, in a culture of grace, we don't seek to please ourselves, but we seek to please others. And this is the whole message of the gospel, the message that Christ taught. In Mark chapter 8, verse 48, he was speaking to the crowds, and he knew what they were thinking, because John 2 tells us that Christ knew what was in the heart of all men. And he looked out in the crowd, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he mustn't please himself. No, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his own cross, and follow after me. So that Christ taught it, and Paul taught it. And yet Christ also modeled it. Because Paul would write to the church at Philippi. And they were struggling to get along with one another in the church in Philippi, as you might struggle to get along with people in this church and to be in part of a culture of grace. And you struggle with that person. And yet Paul would say your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a slave and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus taught it. Paul preached it. Jesus lived it, and so Paul lived it, and so they could both write to us in the church. We are not to please ourselves, but we are to seek to please others. I wrote this down earlier, that in the church we are to be those who are willing to give up in order that others might grow up. We have to be those that are willing to give up perhaps some of our time, perhaps some of our Christian liberties, in order that we might see those in the body of Christ growing up. In chapter 14 in Romans, Paul is talking about food and drink and certain days, and many people had different views on whether the drink and the days and the liberties could be used. And so Paul was saying, it shouldn't be how many liberties can I use, but how many liberties should I choose not to use in order that those who are weak in faith in the body of Christ wouldn't stumble and that I would seek for them to grow up. You think of Christ and all of the liberty that he had, and he chose to lay aside his divine prerogatives so that he could show us what it is to live a life empowered by God the Holy Spirit. This is a life that is based on a culture of grace. Paul continues this argument. Look at verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his own good to build him up. So Paul says we don't just carry those who are weak in faith. We don't just bear them up. But secondly, he's saying in this chapter 15, verse 2, we've got to build each other up. What does this phrase mean? It means that we should be part of the construction of this young believer. We should be part of the edification of this young believer. And there are two groups that are involved in it. Firstly, it's an individual task. Paul thought of his own ministry as a builder, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying in your individual life, if you want to build your life on someone or something, build it on Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives. All of our lives should come out from him, and yet he's also the capstone of our life. All of our lives should find our fulfillment in him. John would write in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Christ is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. Paul would write to the church of Colossae, so that in everything Jesus Christ might have the supremacy. So Paul is saying here, this has got to be a life if you're going to build it on Christ. It's an individual task, and yet it's a community task. It's a community task. Paul would use this whole imagery of the body of Christ. That when you become a Christian, no matter how young in the faith you are, you have a part in the body of Christ. And others are to build you up, and yet you're also to build others up. And so the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Or the head to the arm, I don't need you. We all need one another to build up each other and to build up the body of Christ. John Hindley, in his book, said this: the church is Christ's answer to pride. Being part of a church encourages us. It sometimes forces us to not think about ourselves too much. It makes us think about others more. It provokes us to rely on Christ increasingly. It provides others to cut us down to size at times when we need it, and builds us up when we need it. And in those relationships, he would go on to say, but why is it that it often is easier to confess our sins to God than to a brother or sister in Christ in the church? God is holy and sinless. God is a judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother or sister in Christ in the church is as sinful as we are. God knows from his own experience that he is perfect, and yet we are not. And yet your brother in Christ, he knows the experience of what it means to be a secret sinner like you. Why would we not find it easier to go to a brother than to a holy God? We must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God. Whether we have not rather been confessing our sin to ourselves and also granting absolution to ourselves. He said, we need other people who can help us. We need those who will give us the certainty that in the confession and forgiveness of our sins, we are not dealing with ourselves, but with a living God. God gives us this certainty through our brother, our sister in Christ. Our brother breaks the circles of self-deception. And I think this is part of what Paul's talking about. As we bear one another's burdens, we're also seeking to build up. And part of that building up process is sharing life together. And as we share life together, we rub shoulders with one another. And the closer you will get to me and the closer I will get to you, you will see more closely how sinful I am. And the more closer I get to you, I will see how sinful you are. And yet this is a good thing, because we can confess our sin to one another and seek to build up the body of Christ in a truthful way. So we do this through bearing with the weak. But secondly, we do it through imitating Christ's self-denial. Look at the example. You say, but Johnny, I need a motivation. I need someone to look to. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Those words did not please himself as the summary of Christ's whole ministry. In John's gospel, he would say to the disciples, I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me. He would talk about the unity between the Father and the Son. He says, I and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet the greatest expression of Christ showing that he didn't come to please himself was surely most evident when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and his divinity was raging against his humanity. And there he is. He says, Father, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. And Dr. Luke tells us that he started to sweat drops of blood. His body was in agonizomai. It was in agony of itself. And yet we hear these words of Christ. Yet not my will be done, but yours. Christ didn't come to please himself. He came to please the Father. And in pleasing the Father, he opened up a way back that you and I tonight could receive forgiveness of sin and be part of the body of Christ. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, said, Christ took the most trying place in the whole field of battle. He stood where the fray was hottest. He did not seek to be among his disciples as a king is in the midst of his troops, guarded and protected in the time of strife, but he exposed himself to the fiercest part of the conflict. Jesus lived in the midst of his enemies, and at the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of the foes. There is the Christian's commission. The kingdom of God is to be in the midst of your enemies. And so that's why Christ no longer walks these streets. The Bible says he now lives within us. And so when we go out into school tomorrow, or uni tomorrow, or work tomorrow, or retirement tomorrow, Christ is in us so that he might make himself manifest through us and through the body of Christ to a watching world. And Paul will continue, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul, in essence, is saying, if you feel like you're a weak believer tonight, if you're struggling how to be a Christian in your school, your workplace, or in your life in general, in your family, which is going mad, Paul is saying, if you want to be part of this culture and this kingdom of grace, you will find endurance, and you will also find encouragement in the Scriptures, in the living and the breathing Word of God. But how else is this culture to be made manifest? Well, thirdly, it's through receiving Spirit-centered unity. It's receiving Spirit-centered unity because Paul realized if we were to be this culture of grace, bearing one another's burdens, seeking to follow Christ's life of self-denial, Paul now prays. I want you to picture Paul as if he's almost on his knees because he realizes these are two massive challenges for people to live out in the church. And so he drops to his knee, and he did that for the church at Ephesus. He prayed that all of the difficulties in their church might be found through the power of the Holy Spirit. He would pray through the church at Colossae that they might find strength in God the Holy Spirit. He would pray for the church at Thessalonica that they might receive power through God the Holy Spirit. And now he prays for the church at Rome. Look what he prays, verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement. Because you might say, but Johnny, I don't feel encouraged tonight. I don't feel that I'm able to endure tonight. And I feel like I've got no hope. I can't stand for Christ tomorrow. I can't stand people in the church. I can't stand people in my family. How am I to find this strength? And Paul says, the God who gives encouragement, the God who gives strength. This lovely word encouragement is the word parakalesis. It literally describes a calling near or to one's side, to come alongside someone and to help them. It was the same word that was used in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. The God of all comfort. In the same way, it might have been used in Isaiah 40 in the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. In Hebrew 40, it says, even though youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, those who wait upon, not themselves, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. I think this is what Paul is saying here. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, what will he give you? Look at the next part of verse 5. He will give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. Unity is absolutely essential to God. It always has been throughout the scriptures. Through David, the Lord proclaimed Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And through his people Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32, 38, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after me. Speaking of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him. Here's the unity, shoulder to shoulder. Speaking of unity from the lips of Christ. John 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Speaking of the unity of God's people at the birth of the church in Acts 2, verse 42. Listen to the unity they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers, here's the word again, were together, and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as had need. And every day, not just on Sundays, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, this is a supernatural community because many of them did not like each other. Jews hated the Gentiles. Barbarians hated the Scythians. The rich hated the slaves. But why did they love each other? Because they loved Christ. As they grew in their love for Christ, they then grew in their love for one another. And so because of that, they had a spirit of unity. Look high. Look at verse 5. May the spirit of unity among yourselves, not as you follow each other, but as you follow Christ Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but it fits so perfectly here. The sequoia trees in a country of which I won't speak of, as you know, I've been there before. The power of unity is made manifest by the giant sequoia trees of California, which tower as much as 300 feet above the ground, so I'm told. These giants have unusually shallow root systems that reach out in all directions to capture the greatest amount of surface moisture. Their intertwining roots from adjacent trees provide support for each other against the storms. That's why these gentle giants usually grow in clusters. Seldom will you ever see a giant redwood standing alone because high winds would quickly uproot it. What a picture. That in the Church of Jesus Christ, we haven't been called to isolation. We haven't received grace to stay on our own. No, in the Church of Christ, we are to be beside one another. And our roots are to go out around one another, intertwining alongside one another, so that when the storms of culture come, so that when the storm comes in your family, so when the storm comes to assault your faith, and whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, you're intertwined with one another around Christ. This is what Paul is speaking of, this spirit of intertwined unity to face life together. The deeper we dig a united foundation together as a church, the higher we will be able to go and worship and witness. The deeper we dig a united foundation together, the higher we will be able to go in our worship and in our witness. And so Paul is speaking about this spirit of unity, and he would continue to say it. Look at verse 6. So that with one heart and with one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word that Paul uses here for one heart and one mouth, we use four English words to describe one Greek word. It's the word homotheodion. It means in one accord. It would have been used in secular Greek to describe a large Greek orchestra with lots of different musical instruments, shaped differently, looked differently, played slightly differently, but when they played from the same music, they all made one beautiful sound. And Paul was saying in the church, we look differently, we might sound differently, we might come from different backgrounds, we might have different colors of skin, we might have different social classes, but in the church of Christ, who are united around Christ, we can all have this beautiful symphony of praise to God if we're unified around him. But fourthly, how is this culture to come about? Fourthly, verse 7, through accepting one another. Accept one another then. Paul's not just talking to the strong believer now. It's as if he's got them all lined up like ducks in the church. And he says, I'm speaking to you all now. Accepting one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Think about this. If the perfect, sinless Son of God has accepted you into his family, how could you or I ever dare not to accept someone else? If the perfect sinless Son of God has not only accepted us into his family, but in order to have gained that acceptance, he had to go and take our place, and in taking our place, he was condemned because of our sin and bore that sin on his body, on the tree, so that we might not die, but that we might live again in the righteousness that he would offer to us. If we have found that acceptance in Christ, how could you not accept someone else in this church? And that's why John would write his letter 1 John, basically based on your acceptance in Christ and through Christ, love one another. John Stott said, first, Christ died to be our Savior. And since God has accepted the weaker brother, and since Christ has accepted us, we must complete this triangle and accept one another. And how could we possibly destroy those in the church whom Christ died to save? But there's a fifth point quickly. How are we to cultivate this culture of grace? Well, it's through the power of grace. But fifthly and finally, it's through overflowing with Spirit-centered hope. It's overflowing with Spirit-centered hope because in verses 8 to 13, we see that Christ is not a sectarian. We see that Christ is not a racist. We see that Christ is not elitist. We see that Christ is not sexist. We see this through these verses 8 to 12. But then it comes to a climax then in verse 13. Paul really finishes the whole letter of Romans, that perhaps the biggest, chunkiest doctrinal book in the whole Bible. He now gets to his climax in verse 13, because after 13, they will just be personal greetings. But based on all that Paul has learned with Christ, based on all that the church in Rome were to do and that they had received in Christ, he says this now. It's not in your NIV, but it's there. Now, may the God of hope. May the God of hope, what will he do for you? He will fill you. What will he fill you with? Not more of yourself, but he will fill you with all joy and with all peace as you trust in him. I love what it says then at the end of verse 13. So that, here it comes again, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This word overflow means to overabound with hope, to have extraordinary hope. It was used of a river that overflowed its bank. He says, if God is in your life, you will bubble over with hope. Your circumstances might be dire, but no one can take away the hope you have in Christ. He says, this is to be at the center of a gospel-centered church. I want to close with this because we need more of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. Max Lucado in his book said, the Wizard of Oz, like our culture says today, we discovered at the beginning, says, if you want to live a happy life, please yourself. That's what the New York Times said. And then he reflected on the Wizard of Oz. And he said, the Wizard of Oz says, look inside yourself and find yourself and find hope. God says, look inside yourself and find the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the first will get you to Kansas. But the Holy Spirit will get you and your brothers and sisters in Christ to heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can pray to you as the God of hope. And we pray tonight that we might be this gospel-centered church filled with the hope, filled with the power, filled with the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that your Son left so that he might send one just like him who would lead us and guide us into all truth, into the very life of Christ. And so, Father, we pray as we sing again, as we prepare our hearts to meet around your table, perhaps the ultimate manifestation of our unity of people saved by your grace. We pray that we might sing with reverence in our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.